The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Okay, Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who has brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for Pastor Mike and the way you use him for your glory. I pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit this morning, and that you would use him to speak into our hearts about your word. And God, give us an understanding of your word. And Father, be with the children as they go. Love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, this is an incredible chapter. I don't know if you realize how incredible it really is. Of course, the whole book's incredible. It's hard to, you know, just pick out one. But this is really something. The series we're in is called Seeing and Savoring the Gospel in the Old Testament. And we've been looking at a few stories about what God is up to in the world in this book of Genesis. We've looked at the creation. We've looked at the fall. We've looked at Cain and Abel. We've looked at Babel. We've looked at Noah. Last week we came to Abraham, or as he's known in this narrative up to this point, Abram. And in each of these stories, we've seen something of God's work to rescue and redeem and restore fallen humanity and creation. The text this morning shows us again something about the good story of the gospel and teaches us something about how we're to live this life of faith in Christ. You know, Abraham is often referred to as Father Abraham, right? How many have sung the song? He's our father in the faith. That's how we see him. His life is characterized by faith. When you think of Abraham, what do you think of? Well, I think of faith. Hebrews 11 records that it was by faith that Abraham, when he was called, went out. He left a comfortable, safe, secure life to go somewhere that he didn't know. And it was by faith, it says, that he went to live in the land of promise, which, by the way, he never got. He lived all of his life in a tent, but all of his life was characterized by faith. In this story, Moses records that at some point here, Abram believed God, trusted God, had faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And if we're not careful, we might get the idea that Abraham's life was one of an unbroken string of faith victories, right? He just went from mountaintop to mountaintop. The guy never had a doubt in his mind. But here in this story, this is why it's so compelling for me. I think this story tells us something about the life of faith and that there's doubt there. Did you see it? I think it tells us something about faith and doubt. In fact, I think it tells us that if you have faith, doubt is right there somewhere. Okay? And I'll try and flesh that out this morning for you. What I'd like to look at this morning is three things, basically. The anatomy of doubt. That is, what does it look like? The remedy for doubt. How do we win through to faith? And then sort of make some application. Did anyone ever struggle with doubt? No? There's two or three of you. The rest of you are solid citizens. That's great. You're probably lying. Well, first of all, let's look at the anatomy of doubt. Doubt is one of the, I think, biggest issues in the Christian life. Abram was no different. This passage begins this way. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And because we haven't covered the intervening chapters, you're immediate question is, after what things? Well, if you read the previous couple of chapters, we've got the story of Abram and his nephew Lot and how Abram leaves Lot and Lot leaves Abram and they separate and Lot goes to Sodom and then he manages to get himself and his family captured by the five kings who come against the four kings and then Abram, in this daring night raid with a small force, recaptures Lot and his family, rescues them from the kings and gets all of his stuff back. And after the battle, he's met by this strange character, which is why we skipped that chapter, Melchizedek. Maybe you've heard of him. This priest king who brought out bread and wine and blessed him. And then God appears to Abram in a vision. And he says, fear not. What could Abram have possibly feared at this point? He had just defeated a superior force decisively with a small number of guys. He must have been feeling pretty confident that at this time. Rescued his nephew, got back all the people and the possessions, and there didn't seem to be anything for him to fear. But God shows up and says, Abram, don't fear. Abram is fearful. And I think he expresses why he's fearful in the next couple of verses. He says to that, Abram, fear not. Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Abram's afraid. Why is he afraid? He's afraid that God won't come through on his promise. Abram has some doubts. Do you see it? Where's my son? You promised me a son. You have to understand something to really get the impact of this. The story tells us that the word of the Lord came to Abram. And that might not stand out to you, but that's the first time that phrase is ever used. And in fact, it's only used in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, with Abram. It's a very special sort of statement by God. This is huge. Later on, you hear this kind of statement coming to the prophets. It only happens here with Abram. And what this indicates is that he had an incredible revelation. He had a vision of stunning clarity. God spoke to Abram audibly. He heard him. How many have heard that voice? You're probably like me. I've never heard an audible voice. Once in a while I get a garbled message, you know, but it's rarely that clear. This was crystal clear. God spoke directly to him. And what was Abraham's response? Abram's response. Oh, thanks, Lord. I was beginning to waver for a bit there, but now I'm okay. No. Abram's response was, where's my son? Abram's response was doubt. How do I know that this will happen? I heard you say that, but where's my son? If you think about it, that's pretty strong doubt. God spoke to him. And then Scripture records that God came to him again. In fact, in this next speaking, you can almost see God coming down and say, okay, Abram, putting his arm around him. I want you to look up. Look up. Count the stars. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars, if in fact you can number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Then God reminds him of his original call. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Remember, Abram. Remember that word. You followed that word. But Abram doesn't turn around at that point and say, ah, yes, okay, Lord, I get it. Abram says, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess it? How do I know? How can I know? How can I know that I'll have a son? How can I know that I'll be able to have this land and pass it off as my inheritance? How do I know that I'll even have an inheritance? And I think one of the things that this passage reveals is that the inevitability of doubt. I hope you don't think that's heresy. I don't think it is. We will doubt. That's just how we are. We doubt because we're not omniscient. We don't know everything, although some of us pretend to. And we certainly don't know the future. We doubt because, well, we lack the confidence to fully trust God. And yet, we yearn to have a certainty in our faith. But look how God deals with this. The word of the Lord came twice to Abraham. To Abram, and twice Abram says, but how can I know? How can I know? Does God at this point say, how dare you, Abraham? Doubt me? No, he doesn't do that. But neither does he say, oh, that's okay, Abram. We all have our doubts. No, he doesn't do that. On the one hand, he doesn't condemn Abram for having doubts. Did you notice that? And on the other hand, he doesn't leave him to wallow in his doubts. He challenges those doubts. He keeps coming after Abram, just like Jesus did with a guy named Thomas. Remember that guy? He missed the experience the other disciples had, and they told him, Jesus is risen, and he says, I don't believe a word of it. Unless I see the nail prints in his hand, unless I stick my hand in the wound in his side, which is kind of a gruesome idea. But Thomas was ever that sort of guy. And Jesus comes to him and he says, do it, Thomas. Here's the nail prints. Here's my side. Put your hand there. You know, if it were a bad thing for Thomas to have doubts, would Jesus have done that? Would he have given him that? I don't think so. And yet when Jesus does answer his doubts, he says, now stop doubting and believe. You know, it's very strange. On the one hand, the Bible does not encourage doubt. Right? James says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. On the other hand, the Bible makes it clear that doubters are completely welcome. The Bible doesn't encourage doubt, but doubters are completely welcome. Thomas, Jesus says, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. The call is to believe, no doubt. But doubters are never turned away. That's incredibly comforting to me. I hope it is to you. The thing about the anatomy of doubt is that there are two fundamental questions. Two fundamental questions underneath all of it. We see it in the objections raised by Abram. First of all, he says, I don't have that heir yet. I don't have that son yet. I'm childless. What will you give me, Lord? That's the first question. How can I know about you? First question of doubt is, how can I know about God? And then down in verse 8, Abram asks the second question. You promised this land to me. How can I know that I will possess it? That's the second question. How can I know about me? First of all, how can I know about you? How can I trust you? Secondly, how can I know about me? How can I trust me? How can I know about you? We all struggle with that first question. What guarantee do I have, God, that you'll come through for me? How can I know you'll give me what you promised? How do I know that you won't give up on me in spite of my doubt, in spite of my failures? How do I know that you'll keep your promises? How do I know that you'll ask me to do something I don't want to do? A lot of people don't want to believe in God because they're afraid that they'll lose control of things to God, as if they were in control to begin with. But that's how we think. To put it simply, we're afraid that if we throw it all on God, he'll send us to Africa. Right? Please, Lord, don't send me to Africa. You ever heard that song? A lot of us who do believe in God are still scared of that. We don't know if we can trust him to do the right thing by us. You ever struggle with that? We don't know if we can trust him not to hurt us, or not to ask us to do things that are uncomfortable or safe or secure or things that don't fit with the lifestyle to which we'd like to become accustomed. How can I know about you? But secondly, how can I know about me? In many ways, that's a scarier question. One reason people don't come to faith in Christ and they hide behind intellectual or personal arguments is that they don't trust that God is good and he's always good and he's always thinking about your good, what's good for you, that he has our best interests at heart. The other reason is they don't trust themselves. I don't know about me. I don't know if I can carry this thing all the way through. I don't know if I lay it out all on God that I'll be able to finish, that I'll be able to do what he asked me to do. I don't think I can keep this up all the way to the end. I'm afraid I'm going to fail him. I'm afraid I'm going to fail my friends. I'm afraid I'm going to fail me. I'm afraid of this thing because, number one, I don't know about me, and I don't know about you, and number two, I don't know about me. That's what's underneath our doubt. We don't know if we can trust God. We don't know if we can carry this thing out. And then God, in the most remarkable way, deals with Abram's doubt and our doubts. He gives us a staggering, stunning remedy for doubt. Look at verse 9. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Remember, this is God's response to Abram's request. How can I know? And any way you look at it, it's a weird answer. How can I know? Bring me some animals. Okay. And he brought all the animals, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other. Two interesting things. Abram didn't quibble. He didn't say, "What?" And God didn't tell him what to do with the animals. He just went and did it. Isn't that strange? You would have, you know, if we get that, "God, how can I know about you?" And he speaks to us and says, "Bring me some animals." We're going, "But I live in the city. Why do you want animals?" But Abram didn't question it, didn't doubt him at that point. He just went, got the animals, and without being asked, he killed them, cut them in half, and laid them opposite each other. Abram immediately knows what God is talking about. God knows, Abram knows, but we don't. We need the background here. So it won't be a strange sort of chapter to you anymore. You see, as soon as God told him to get some animals, Abram knew God was going to make a covenant. God was going to answer his, "How do I know?" with a solemn, binding promise. Okay? Abram knew this because that's how people made promises or covenants in those days. We don't do this. It's kind of messy, and we have moved on to pen and paper. And if the Lord had spoken to us in our day and age, he would have probably said, instead of "get animals, give me a piece of paper and a pen. We're going to do this thing." And we know what he's talking about. He's going to make a covenant. But Abram lived in a culture that dealt with, it was an oral culture, and they did things in terms of pictures, picture stories, and they frequently dramatized them and acted them out. And that's what's going on here. They would act out the terms of the covenant, and they would dramatize the consequences of breaking the covenant. Abram said, "Oh Lord, how will I know?" And God says, "Get me some animals." He's going to make a covenant. The remedy for Abram's doubt is a covenant. God is making a covenant. So what are the animals all about? Well, several places you could look, but if you look in Jeremiah chapter 34, you see this kind of thing played out where the Lord is speaking to his people and saying, down in verse 18, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf they cut in two and pass between its parts." That's how you made a covenant in those days. You took an animal or animals, cut them in half, laid the pieces out, and you walked between the pieces of the animals, identifying with those carcasses, acting out the consequences, the penalty for breaking the terms of the covenant. You have to keep in mind that the people who made these kinds of covenants in Abram's day were usually kings making covenants with their subjects, their vassals, a greater lord with a lesser person. And it was usually the vassal who had to walk between the pieces of the covenant, calling out the curses of the covenant, the consequences for breaking the covenant, as he did it. Sometimes they both take the walk, but usually it was the vassal who was supposed to act this out. And what you were saying by walking through those pieces was, Oh, great sovereign Lord, may I be cut in two, may I be cut up, may I be cut off. May my body be as these animals are if I ever break my covenant with you. You're making yourself accountable to pay the penalty for the failure to fulfill the promise. In fact, when the Bible talks about making a covenant, in Hebrew, our English translations don't say this for some reason. It probably should, but we wouldn't know what they're talking about, so we say made. But literally, it talks about cutting a covenant. You're cutting a covenant. Verse 18 says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. But in the Hebrew, it literally says, on that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. Another picture of the thing. You cut a covenant. It's not a written contract. The promiser takes on the covenant curse and says, if I don't meet all the requirements or terms of this covenant I'm making today, may I be as those animals that are cut up. You know, we might get better service from contractors if we did covenants instead of contracts, don't you? Just a thought occurred to me. But when God enters into the culture, he always transforms the culture. And here he enters into the culture. This was a Near Eastern cultural thing of making a covenant. And God enters into the culture and transforms it. We see that transformation in two ways in verses 17 and 18. The one way we see it is in what God does, and the other way we see it in what he doesn't do. He does something in this covenant making that must have utterly astounded Abram. And he doesn't do one thing that must have mystified him, amazed him. At the end of this, though, notice Abram doesn't have any doubts. At the end of this, all his doubts are silenced. We don't hear Abram say anymore, but how can I know? So what happens? The first stunning thing is who walks between the pieces. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Abram kills the animals. He lays them out like he's supposed to. He's keeping the birds of prey from eating the covenant up, and everything's proceeding fairly normally. And then instead of a person, somebody showing up to walk through the pieces, here comes this smoking fire pot and a flaming torch moving through the pieces. What is that? Well, if you go back to verse 12, the text says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Actually, the Hebrew indicates that as it was getting dark outside, it was getting dark inside. It was a darkness of dread that was falling on Abram's soul. In other words, there was this physical darkness falling outside and a spiritual darkness falling in his being. You might say there was a darkness in the darkness. And even though it says he fell into a deep sleep, it wasn't a normal kind of sleep, because he still saw things. He saw the fire pot and the flaming torch passing through the pieces. What we understand from this, what we get here, is a horror of darkness and dread that literally crushed Abram to the ground. There was this incredible heaviness about all this, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, he sees this smoking fire pot and flaming torch going through the pieces. And what's amazing is these are the same words describing the scene when God comes down on Mount Sinai. Billowing smoke, blazing fire, the very presence of God. God shows up and walks between the pieces. Remember how in Exodus God appears to the children of Israel as a column of smoke by day and a pillar of blazing fire by night? What this means is that God's presence, His very presence, is passing between the pieces. God shows up, calls out the terms of the covenant, and makes His covenant promise to Abram. And there's only one thing this can mean. Think about it. Think of the implications of the covenant maker. There's only one thing this can mean. God is saying, Abram, do you want to know for sure? Do you want all your doubts settled? You want to know how you can know? If I don't bless you, if I don't give you a son and make you a blessing to the world and give this land to your descendants and fulfill all the terms of this covenant, may I be like these animals. That's what he's saying. May the immortal become mortal. May the infinite become finite. May the immutable, unchangeable, become mutable, changeable. May I be cut off. May I be cut up. May I die. That's what he was saying. And that's stunning. But that's not all he was saying. It's wonderful. It's hard to imagine. But that's not all. Because if that were all, we would be left with the other question of doubt. God passing between the pieces ends our doubts about Him. I will do this. You can count on this. But what about our doubt about us? What if we don't measure up to the terms? What if we don't fulfill the terms of this covenant? At some level, if you press us, we're pretty sure God can keep His end of the bargain. Right? I mean, after all, He's God. At some level, we're pretty sure of that. But at the deepest level, we're pretty sure that we can't. Lord, I know You've promised to be my God, but I don't know if I can be Your people. I don't know how I could ever measure up to the terms of the covenant. After all, it was Your Son who said, we're supposed to be holy even as You are holy. We're supposed to be perfect even as You, Father, are perfect. I just don't see that happening. I know I'm going to let You down. I know I'm going to let me down. I just don't see myself getting to the finish line in any case. But just as there is something God does, there's something He doesn't do. And what He didn't do was say, turn around in the blazing fire and the smoking fire pot, say to Moses, okay, your turn, or say to Abram, your turn, Abram. He doesn't do that. He doesn't call Abram to walk through the pieces, and He doesn't call us to walk through. The first staggering truth is who goes through the pieces. The second staggering truth is who doesn't go through. You see, verse 18 tells us, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. There. That's it. God cut the covenant. On that day, God cut the covenant with Abram. It's done. It's over. After God goes through, the covenant's made. The covenant is cut. Abram's not even invited to go through. You see, in that culture, the vassal always had to go through. Sometimes, the Lord, the king, would go through. But not often. It was a bloody, messy, smelly place to walk. But the vassal always had to go through. Here's the only place where just the king goes through, not the vassal. And when he goes through, he says, the covenant's made. It's done. And again, there's only one thing that can mean. There's only one thing. God's saying, Abram, I promise to bless you. And if I fail to bless you, I'll pay the penalty. And if you fail to live up to the terms of the covenant, I'll pay the penalty. God's saying, if I fail, I'll pay. If you fail, I'll pay too. That's stunning. That's staggering. I will absorb the cost for both of us. If either one of us fail, I'll bear the cost. This is God's way of saying, I'll be torn apart if I fail, and I'll be torn apart if you fail. Does that stun you? Does that stagger you? It should. The very God who created us should be wounded for our transgressions, should be cut off for our sins, should pay the penalty for our failures. Abram had no idea of the cost of this oath of grace. But centuries later, the very God became incarnate in Christ Jesus. The immortal became mortal, the immutable, mutable, the infinite became finite. And one day he was nailed to a cross, and Mark tells us dreadful darkness covered the face of the sun at Mount Calvary. And on the cross, Isaiah 53 says, the Son of God was cut off from the land of the living. That's covenant language. Cut off. That's the curse. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, my God, I'm alone. I'm cut off. I'm in the dark. He bore the curse for us. What God is saying is my blessing to you is unconditional. If you believe in me, if you enter into this covenant with me, not only will I not fail, that is, my failures are not going to get in the way of blessing you. But equally, your failures are not going to get in the way of me blessing you. Hallelujah. That's why Paul writes in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's us. This covenant is unilateral, one-sided. God says, I will. I'm making the covenant. The gospel, despite what you may have heard, is not a cooperative effort. It isn't God helps those who help themselves. You only find that in the first chapter of book one of Me, Myself, and I. That's not the gospel. God says, I'll make a covenant with you so that you won't have any doubts about me, and it'll end your doubts about you. The writer of Hebrews tells us something about this covenant you need to get hold of. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that this covenant is an anchor for our soul. Right here, just what we've been talking about. This is an anchor for our souls. So when God desired to show more convincingly, Abram had doubts, he needed convincing. More convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. You can trust me. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. He calls it an anchor. It's an anchor for our soul. You know what an anchor is, right? How many know what an anchor is? Good to see you're all somewhat familiar with the water. It's something that keeps your boat in place in spite of the current and the tides that will tend to take it out. somewhere and wreck you on the rocks. That's what this covenant is. It's an anchor for our souls. We tend to think that faith is holding on to God for dear life. You've all seen the picture of that poor little cat hanging on for dear life, right? We tend to view faith as that. But what the covenant says is God is holding on to you. Wow, that's altogether different. God is holding on to you. E. Stanley Jones says, faith is not merely you're holding on to God. It is God holding on to you. He will not let you go. He will not let you go. He made a covenant. He can't. You know, there's some of you here that have not made a commitment, a real commitment to Christ. And some of you who have thought you did and came here and, well, I've thrown you into doubt. But you've never made a commitment. And the question is, why not? Why not? And you're saying, well, I got all these questions, all these doubts. And what you're really saying is that you got to have it all together before you really step out. You're either looking at God and saying, I don't know if you'll come through for me. Or you're looking at yourself and saying, I don't know if I'll come through for me. What you're really thinking is, this is what you're really thinking, because this is how we all think at the bottom of it. You're thinking, I got to walk through the pieces myself. Every other religion, every other philosophy makes you walk through the pieces yourself. Only Christianity has a God who says, I'll walk through the pieces. He says to Abram, I am your shield. And literally in the Hebrew, your very great or exceedingly great reward. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. Every other approach to living without fear and doubt says, this will be my shield. This will be my reward. You know, if you're religious, I'll be a moral person. I'll be a good person. I'll serve people. I'll join the Peace Corps, or I'll go to Calcutta like Mother Teresa. I'll walk through the pieces myself. Then I'll know. And you're going to fall. You're going to fail. And you know at the deepest level, you're never going to make it through. You know, the currents of life will wreck you on the rocks. You've got to have an anchor for your soul. If you put your anchor down in anything or anyone else besides the God of this covenant, and there's lots of things that people are anchoring their lives to, you'll be wrecked. Because everything else is shifting. Everything else is moving. It's changing. Everything else is moving with the currents of this world. What do you think will always be there for you? Always be there for you. Won't change. Where have you set your anchor? You know, you do set your anchor somewhere. You might not give yourself to God, but you will give yourself to something. Is it your family? It's going to go. Is it your looks? It's really going to go. Is it money? Is it, what is it, your job? See, we put our anchors in such insubstantial, temporary things. Everything else is going to go, but this promise, this covenant, will never go. Every other attempt to be sure and certain in a world of doubt, let your anchor down into who you are or your performance or your good works, or if you're not religious, something else, dissipation. But there is an anchor that outlasts heaven and earth. It's unmoved by the time the tides of time and chance. When God says, "I am your shield and your very great reward," he's saying, unless I'm your shield, it's foolish to think anything else can protect you. Because it's going to go. It's eventually going to go. There's no security in this world apart from the God who says, "I am your shield." He says, unless I'm your reward, you don't really have anything because it's all going away. Everything else is going away. My reward is eternal, certain, and sure. Everything else will go away. So why not take him up on the offer? And you think about, what have you got to lose? It's all going away. For those of you who are Christians, you need to think about this. Do you realize that all, and again I say all, your problems come because you don't have your anchor down far enough? All our problems come precisely because we do not trust God. We don't trust the promises of God. Do you know why you worry? You don't trust his wisdom. You don't trust that he knows what is best for you. Do you know why you struggle with anger and with bitterness? It's because you don't trust his justice. Deep down, you really don't trust his justice, that he really will right all wrongs and settle all accounts. Do you know why some of you don't like yourselves? Why you beat yourself up? Why you don't have any self-esteem? It's because you don't trust his love and his acceptance. And it's not enough for you. In fact, do you know why you ever disobey God? Why you sin? It's because you don't trust that God himself is a better satisfaction than the passing pleasures of sin. That God himself is a better reward. You don't trust that a relationship with him is 1,000 times more satisfying, more rewarding, more pleasurable than anything you can have by disobeying him. We don't trust that. You don't trust his promises. You do trust in the deceitfulness of sin that tells you this is what will really make you happy. You trust that. How many have trusted that and then found out, oh, that was a lie? But see, it never happens with God. You're saying to yourself, I better do what makes me happy. Because if I trust God all the way to the bottom, I'm going to miss out. Somehow, I'm going to miss out. I'm sure that what he wants is going to make me unhappy. It's not going to make me happy. He won't choose what's best for me. And if you're a Christian, you've only let your anchor out part way, and that won't help you when the tide moves you out to sea. Because your anchor has to go all the way to the bottom. You're about 10 feet short. You've never really gotten your anchor down in the promises of God. I want to encourage you to set your anchor down deep this morning in the solid promises of our covenant-making God who walked between the pieces for you and for me. Taking on the curse, suffering the wrath of God for our failures, our sin. The God who was cut off so that we might be brought in. He was cut up so that we might be made whole. We're going to move into communion. And as we come to the table this morning, what we're doing is really a dramatization. Just like Abram went through in chapter 15. It's a reenactment of the covenant God made to us with the bread and with the cup. And as we do that, let it speak to you of God's love and commitment to bring us all the way through, to never let us down on His side, and to keep us through all the failures on our side. Let it anchor your soul. Well, as the worship team comes up, why don't you all stand? We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a hymn, and then we're going to reenact the covenant, as it were. Would you pray with me, our gracious Heavenly Father? Mere words are so poor an illustration as we look upon that stunning display of your love for us. It was you who walked through the pieces. It was you who was wounded for our transgressions. It was you who were crushed for our iniquities. You were beaten and torn. You took the penalty that belonged to us in your own body. And Lord, as we come to the table this morning, let this be the place where all our doubts are dispelled. When we ask, how can I know that you're for me and not against me? How can I know that you will be my shield? At this table, you answer and say, look at the bread in your hand. My body was broken for you. When we ask, how can I know that you will bless me and bring me into my inheritance? Your answer rings out. Look at the cup in your hand. I sealed this covenant with my own blood, and I will not fail to carry out all of its terms. Lord, this morning, may the anchor of our faith grip the solid rock of your unfailing love and promises, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.